In our journey through Matthew, we've reached,
makes a difference, doesn't it?
In our journey through Matthew, we've reached the 25th, end of the 25th chapter. The last of three parables in the 25th chapter concerning the return of Christ. And if ever there was a passage in Scripture where context matters, it's the one we're discussing today. This passage is one of the most misapplied passages in the Bible, and it helps to explain why people can read the same Bible but come up with so many different and contradictory beliefs. The fault lies not with the Word, but with ourselves. If we want to use the Bible to promote our own way of thinking, then we can do so and smugly say to ourselves that God is in agreement with us. But if we want the Bible to teach us the truth, to transform our minds and set us free as Jesus promised that it could, we must let the Bible speak to us and not be putting words in its mouth. As we prepare to study today's passage, let's remember the context that we've been through for the past few weeks. Since the beginning of chapter 24, Jesus has been answering three questions that the disciples have asked him. Does anyone remember what those questions are? Didn't know you'd get a test today, did you? First question, when will the temple be destroyed? Second question, what will be the sign of your coming? Third question, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Jesus spent chapter 24 answering that question with direct teaching, talking about things that would happen and what our reaction to those things should be. In chapter 25, through a series of parables, he describes the situation first when he gathers his people to himself in what we call the rapture. And, here in today's lesson, as he gathers the unbelievers for judgment. What follows this, as we will see in more detail when we study Revelation, is the restoration of Israel and the earthly reign of Jesus the Messiah, which will last, we are told, 1,000 years. With this context in mind, listen carefully to today's lesson, beginning at the 31st verse. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This is probably one of the favorite passages of socialists who celebrate it for two reasons. First, because they believe it teaches salvation by works, not by faith, thereby making faith unnecessary. Because it seems as though people are getting damned or getting rewarded based on what they do for the poor. And secondly, because the poor are lifted up and the rich by implication are rejected. According to their explanation of this parable, if you have any time or money at all that you have not spent on those around you who are in need, you are stealing from God and are under his condemnation. Because as we all know, there are always poor, and they are all around us. But the socialists are wrong on two counts. Both of their explanations are incorrect. Although a thorough discussion of this passage would take more time than we have available this morning, there are seven main truths about this passage that I want to emphasize. The first thing that we must keep firmly in mind as we discuss this parable is the timing of the parable. It takes place immediately following the return of Christ to reign. In fact, the wording of the parable would make us believe that the reign of Christ has actually begun because he is referred to as the King. The book of Daniel, chapter 12, describes the same time period. The end of the time that the prophets call Jacob's sorrow and the beginning of the earthly reign of Christ. It's an interesting passage. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, Daniel defines the length of the latter half of the tribulation, which is the time period that Jeremiah refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. The time Jesus referred to in chapter 24 when he said, then will come a time of suffering greater than the world has ever seen or will ever see again. So great, in fact, that if that time were not cut short, no one would survive. But then Daniel speaks of a gap of 45 days before the beginning of the millennial experience. So Daniel says these words, chapter 12, starting at verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1290 days. Blessed is he who waits for and reaches the end of 1335 days. What's happening during that 45-day period? And why are those who reach the end of it particularly blessed? People have wondered about that ever since Daniel uttered this strange prophecy. It's not all that often that God gets so particular in giving length of days for how long it will take for prophecies to be fulfilled. But in light of today's passage, perhaps one, if not the main event that takes place during that 45 days is what we have here, the judgment of the nation. So the first truth is that this parable deals with that time between the return of Christ and the full establishment of his reign. The second truth that we learn from this parable is that we're talking about the judgment of the nations. We are not talking about the judgment of individuals. We know this because Jesus tells us so. All the nations will be gathered before me, before the Son of Man. Now today, everything is about individual rights and freedom. The emphasis is on the individual, and the collective is sort of dismissed. I'm not responsible for what my nation does, because I'm just an individual. I'm not responsible for what my church teaches, because the church is doing the teaching. All I'm doing is coming week after week. We fail to see that we are responsible for those communities that we are a part of. In our day of individual rights and freedoms, we often forget that the Bible deals with people both as individuals and as part of larger communities, synagogues, churches, tribes, languages, nations. And the Old Testament prophets often speak of nations apart from Israel as being judged by Yahweh, the God of Israel, who is sovereign over all nations, and not just the God of those who believe in him. Time does not allow a thorough study of this truth right now, but even a quick overview of the prophets makes this lesson clear. Anytime God judges Israel, he also judges the surrounding nations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and many of the minor prophets have extensive sections dealing with nations outside of Israel. Jeremiah himself was sent on a mission by God to the surrounding nations to announce God's judgment on them. And three of the minor prophets, Jonah, Obadiah, and Nahum, deal exclusively with nations other than Israel. And some of these prophecies speak of the age to come, and whether these nations will partake in God's earthly kingdom or not. For instance, Egypt and Assyria will be there, according to Isaiah 19, in which Isaiah says, in that day, meaning the day of the Lord's coming, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. Yahweh Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, Israel, my inheritance. Notice how he speaks of Israel as his inheritance. Earlier in that same chapter, Isaiah says the remarkable thing that the people of Egypt will call upon Yahweh as their God, meaning they will leave the God of Islam behind and embrace the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. On the other hand, Edom and Palestine will not be there. What determines their fate? In the Old Testament prophets, as well as in Matthew 25, their future is based on their current treatment of God's people. Because these people took advantage of Israel during its time of judgment, God declared that he would wipe these nations off the earth, and they would not continue. What gives God the right to do this? The fact that he is sovereign creator over all people. Jesus, on God's behalf, will at the last day determine which nations will exist and which nations will not exist during his earthly reign. The third thing we must remember about this passage is that in this judgment, in Matthew 25, the dead are not judged, because there's no mention of the dead being raised for judgment. The judgment is totally regarding people who are alive at the time of Christ's return. The judgment of individuals will take place after the earthly reign of Christ, at which time sin and death will be dealt its final blow. There, all individuals will appear before God's throne and final judgment will be dispensed. And while the punishment and reward will be based on the individual's life as recorded by God in heaven, his or her eternal destiny, salvation or condemnation, will be determined by one thing and one thing only: is his or her name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? At that judgment, communities, families, churches, even nations will no longer matter, as each person is based solely on his or her own life. This Lamb's Book of Life, in which the names of the saved are listed, contains only the names of those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and whose lives demonstrate the presence of the Holy Spirit through obedience to and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. We must not confuse these two judgments. The Bible does not contradict itself on this point. The only hope of eternal fellowship with God throughout all ages is the finished work of Christ on the cross. Without faith in that reality, even the best of lives is ultimately without hope, because as Isaiah reminds us, even our righteous acts are filthy rags in the presence of God. The fourth thing we must learn from this parable is that the nations are judged based on their treatment, not of the poor in general, but of God's people. Many people use this parable to say that God wants us to give to the poor, to clothe the poor, to visit those who are in prison, and so forth. What the Bible says about our treatment of the poor is rather extensive, but this passage is not one of those places where God addresses this topic. The Greek of this parable makes it clear. Jesus says, "Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." The term "brothers" refers not to the sheep who are being judged, but to the people that the sheep have ministered to. He does not say, "Whatever you, my brothers, did to the poor, you did to me." He says instead, "Whatever you did to these poor brothers of mine, you have done to me." So who are the brothers of Jesus? Now be careful. Don't make assumptions based on your own ideas. Jesus has already answered this question, although it was quite a while back and maybe we don't remember. But do you remember that episode in Matthew chapter 12 where Jesus' family came to take possession of him because they thought he had lost his marbles? Jesus was teaching in a house, and there's a group of people in front of him, and they're crowding the house. Someone comes in from outside and shouts to Jesus and says, "Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside and they want to see you." According to Matthew, Jesus replied to them by saying, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." And elsewhere, Jesus tells us that it is the will of the Father to believe in the Son. The New Testament further develops this concept in terms we refer to by the title adoption. We are adopted by God into his family. Jesus does not regard all humanity as his brothers, contrary to what most Christians today believe, any more than all people are considered sons and daughters of God just by virtue of being human. That is taught nowhere in the scriptures. Now, this is not to say that we are not to help the poor just because they're not Christians. It simply means that in this particular passage, that's not what Jesus is talking about. We'll learn more about the poor next week, because Jesus addresses the question at the beginning of chapter 26. But this passage specifically teaches exactly the same thing that God promised in his original covenant with Abraham. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, God says. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. And all peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. For now, we must understand that Jesus is judging the nations based on their treatment of his people during the time of Jacob's sorrow. As Zechariah also attests in chapter 12, verse 3, when he writes, "On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." The principle is clear. Those who minister to God's people minister to God. Those who make themselves enemies of God's people make themselves enemies of God. We see this truth illustrated in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will not lose his reward." And again in Luke, he says this, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." There are many today who are quite willing to show kindness to those they choose, but do not show kindness to those God has chosen. Many churches go overboard to show kindness to and solidarity with the Palestinians, but would never show such kindness to the Jews. Yet it is the Jews who specifically are God's people. And they are living on the land that God has given to them. Simply showing kindness is not what's at stake here, but allowing oneself to be identified with God's people when the whole world has declared war on God. Now, lest we think that ministering to God's people will be a simple act of kindness, a simple act of giving a glass of cold water to someone who's thirsty, remember what life will be like during the time of Jacob's sorrow. You won't be allowed to buy or sell unless you bear the mark of the beast. Unless you intentionally choose to worship the devil, you will not be able to do any business. You won't be able to buy food. You won't be able to live in your home because you won't be able to pay taxes on it. You'll be breaking the laws of the state. It will not be an easy time for God's people. And we're not talking here in this parable about simply giving a little money to a charity, texting somebody on your cell phone and having $10 go to the Salvation Army. Ministering to God's people at this time in history will be quite the same as sharing a death sentence. The closest parallel that we have to compare it to is the experience of Corrie Ten Boom and others like her who aided the Jews during the Holocaust. You might say the Holocaust was a dry run for the time of Jacob's sorrow, which according to Jesus will be much worse. As with Ms. Ten Boom, so during the time of Jacob's sorrow, those who show kindness toward God's people will likely face the same deprivations and hardships as the people they are helping. No wonder Jesus wants to reward their kindness. In sharing the hardship of the children of God, they have earned the right to share in the blessing. In responding to the needs of God's people, they are, as we have already seen, responding to God Himself and demonstrating the presence of God's Spirit within them. For how else would they dare to do these acts of kindness? To that extent, their blessing is on the same basis as ours. Not simply deeds of their own doing, but deeds which are evidence of the Holy Spirit's life within them. The fifth and sixth lessons that we have to learn today deal with the judgments passed out on the nations. To the sheep, Jesus says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." And to the goats, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice first that each starts with a command. Come and depart from me. Those who are blessed are invited to share fellowship with God. Those who are cursed are separated from Jesus for eternity. Next, notice that the righteous are entering an inheritance. An inheritance is something set aside specifically for you by name. The inheritance is the earthly reign of justice and mercy in the person of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom prepared since the day the world was created and described in varying detail by the prophets. And it is a kingdom prepared exclusively for those who love God and who love God's people. Yet there is a difference, or so it seems. These people are entering that kingdom as mortals. There is no mention of resurrection either before or after the judgment. They will take part in that kingdom, but they will not share in the resurrection life until the final judgment, which comes when the millennium is over. We are told that during the millennium, death will continue, although the lives of people will be greatly extended. These people will be experiencing the millennium as human beings, unredeemed, unresurrected, unlike believers who have already entered into the resurrection state at the time of the rapture. Meanwhile, the punishment of the wicked is also something that has been prepared, but not for them. They are to take part in a punishment that was never intended for human beings to take part in. Instead, it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Those who think that God delights in consigning people to hell are mistaken. The eternal fire was never meant for mortals, but only for rebellious angels who, as angels, cannot die. God has taken extreme steps to save as many people as possible from this fate. But the way of escape is still only through faith in Jesus Christ and a life surrendered to Him. Again, at the end of the parable, Jesus describes their condition after this judgment. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. The NIV is correct in using the same word, eternal, to describe both the punishment of the wicked and the life that the righteous will share in. Some translations speak of everlasting punishment versus eternal life, but the word is actually the same word and should be translated the same in both places. The eternal punishment of the wicked and of Satan and his angels awaits the final judgment at the great white throne of God in heaven, where God, not Jesus, is the judge. But the experience of eternal life begins with the reality of Christ's earthly return. To live under His rule is to experience eternal life, even as we believers are told that we have already inherited eternal life, and as Christians are experiencing it now in this life. Yet the sheep are not saved as we are saved. For we will experience that reign as resurrected saints, while they will enter into that reign as mortals, and as mortals will live, respond to Christ's reign, and experience death in that reign, as Isaiah and the other prophets tell us. There is one last lesson that we need to glean from today's parable. And I saved it for last for two reasons. First, unlike the other six lessons, this lesson is specifically for you and for me, who in this present age are sons of God and daughters of God, believers in Jesus Christ. And second, the lesson is a sober one, one that is not so pleasant as we might hope, and that dashes to pieces the preaching and the faith of many who call themselves Christians, particularly in the West. The lesson is simply this. During the time of Jacob's sorrow, the latter half of the tribulation, God's people will suffer and will suffer terribly. Why is this message so sober? And what does it have to do with us who hope to be taken by the rapture before the tribulation even begins? Simply this. Despite the preaching of those who say that God rewards faith and suffering, that God rewards faith and that suffering is evidence of God's displeasure with us, despite the promises of those who teach that if we are obedient to God, He will bless us and all our problems miraculously will disappear, the Bible is consistent in trying to prepare the saints for the fact that, as Paul warns Timothy, everyone who wants to live a godly life will suffer persecution, while evildoers go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. The pattern that Jesus describes at the end of this age, where believers are suffering so intensely during the tribulation that if that time were not cut short, no one would survive, is true to a lesser extent, but a no less real extent, at other times in human history. Everyone who would live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer, while evildoers go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Jesus himself warned his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they hated me, they will hate you. And he blesses those who suffer persecution as if their persecution proved that they were being faithful to God. As in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for in just such the same way they treated the true prophets of old. If I'm suffering, it does not mean that I have displeased God. If I am suffering, it does not mean that God is punishing me for something I have done. My suffering is not evidence of a lack of faith or the presence of sin in my life. Suffering is as much a part of the human experience as breathing. And in fact, even the unrighteous will suffer. Nobody gets a free pass in this life. The only thing is, for the Christian, and only for the Christian, suffering can have a redemptive quality. As Paul tells the Corinthian Christians, for a Christian, suffering in this life prepares us for an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs the burdens and the trials. While I believe that God will take his people home before what he calls the great and dreadful day of the Lord, nevertheless, it is in the crucible of suffering that our obedience and faith are perfected. And God has given us a faith and a spirit capable of thriving and triumphing in the midst of testing. But only if we keep ourselves from being distracted by the enticements of the world and by the world's way of thinking. Why else would Paul give such encouragement as we find in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Trouble? Hardship? Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Peril? Sword?" No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Why would Paul encourage us by saying that trouble and suffering cannot separate us from Christ if good Christians are not intended to suffer? As Christians, we know that a glorious fate awaits us. Faith teaches that the good of what is promised far outweighs the burden of what must come in between. Just as the glory of Christ's resurrection far outshines the suffering of the crucifixion. In fact, even Jesus tells us in the very same discourse that is related in Luke's gospel that when we see signs of judgment multiply around us and the world getting further and further from God, instead of feeling anxious, we should stand up and lift up our heads, because our redemption is drawing near. Are we really in tune with God when we grieve at the loss of earthly treasures and ask God to put off His fulfillment of the promise until we've enjoyed more of our share of those blessings? No, instead we should take heart in the fact that as children of the Heavenly Father, we will never experience anything without His loving Spirit as our guide to uphold and to preserve us. It is truly a blessing that we, like Paul, can live in confidence, being convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any power, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So come, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. And we do indeed stand up and rejoice, because the signs around us indicate that our redemption is coming near. Through your Holy Spirit, keep us faithful. Preserve us for that day when we will be welcomed into your eternal fellowship as the redeemed, celebrating with resurrected bodies the eternal life you have prepared for us since the creation of the world. Through Christ we pray. Amen.